Today we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll begin with just a little historical overview as an introduction to our study of Hebrews. It is generally agreed that Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Even though the book does not mention the author, the one possessing the theological insights and background necessary to produce a work like Hebrews was most likely the Apostle Paul. Almost all of the Protestant reformers attribute the book to him. The greatest issue facing the church in Paul's time was the question of the ceremonial law and its observance by Christians. Many Jewish Christians still kept the feasts, the sacrifices, and the ceremonies of the Old Testament. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. They had but a faint conception of Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary and how the ceremonial law had met its fulfillment in Jesus. So an important theme that we find in our study of Hebrews is the work that Jesus is doing as the fulfillment of the ceremonial law that had been given at Sinai and then had been kept throughout the time period of Israel. Jesus replaces the Hebrew priesthood with an everlasting priesthood, where Jesus is our high priest. No longer do we need to come with animal sacrifices, but now we can claim the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, Jesus' atoning sacrifice on our behalf. That's a central theme in the book of Hebrews. Now, there are basically seven portions to the book. This is a quick outline of the book. We begin today with the position and the authority of Jesus. That's Hebrews chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we look at the purpose of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did he take upon himself humanity? Chapter 3 and 4 then talks about rest for the people of God, resting in Jesus. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 talks about Jesus, our great high priest. Chapter 9 and 10, it's the high priestly ministry of Jesus. It's expanded upon. And then in chapter 11 and 12, we have Paul's appeal to live a life of faith and obedience, and then finally chapter 13, which is the benediction and personal greetings that Paul makes and an encouragement to the reader to stay steadfast in their devotion to Christ. Well, let's get right to it. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So Paul begins by talking about God speaking at various times and in various ways. The full light of truth did not burst upon the world in one great flash of glory. Rather, it came slowly, little by little, as men could comprehend it. So it is with the revelation of truth today. God leads us step by step into a fuller understanding of truth. We can see this demonstrated in the work of the Reformation, where God would bring truth to a particular person, for example, Martin Luther. He'd discover the truth that we are saved not by works, but we are saved by the grace of Jesus that we receive by faith. God revealed to him this very important truth, but it didn't end with Martin Luther. You had other reformers like John Calvin that came along and built upon the work of Martin Luther, and still others like John Wesley. There was an unfolding of truth. God was revealing more and more truth so that we could receive it and apply it to our life. We find this principle in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where Peter writes, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." He's talking about the word of God. "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, until the day star arise in your hearts." So the revelation of truth is likened unto the rising of the sun. The sun does not immediately shine forth in all its glory, but it starts out little by little, as the sun begins to rise, there is more light given. So it is with the revelation of truth in God's Word. It is a progressive revelation. That's true also in our own personal lives. God reveals to us truth so that we can respond to that truth, and then He reveals more truth. And so we are led step by step into a clearer and fuller understanding of God's will for each of our lives. The next part of the verse, back in Hebrews chapter 1, says it was God who spoke in times past to the fathers. Now, the Old Testament can be divided up into three time periods. The time of the patriarchs, that would be from Adam through to Moses. The time of the prophets, Moses to David. And then the time of the kings, David to Jesus. The term fathers was a reference to the patriarchs, and in particular, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that it was God who spoke to the fathers, that is, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He spoke to them at various times and in various ways. Now, we're going to get to this a little more when we get to chapter 2. What was it that God communicated in particular to Abraham? Remember, God said to Abraham, leave your family, come from Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm going to take you to a land that afterwards you would receive as an inheritance. There is that covenant promise made with Abraham. Very important, especially in our study of Hebrews. But Paul gets into that in much greater detail in chapter 2. Here he's laying the foundation and says it was God who communicated to the fathers by the prophets. But nowadays, Paul says, he communicates through his son. Now, the focus of the messages of the prophets centered around the coming of the Messiah. For example, you have Moses. He said that God would raise up a prophet like unto himself. David said that the Messiah would come from his family. Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah said that he would be born of a virgin. Now, these are just a few, but there are hundreds of references in the Old Testament, prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And that's central to the message that God gave to the patriarchs, God gave to the prophets, and so on throughout history. With reference to the prophets testifying of Jesus, in John chapter 5, verse 46, we have Jesus saying, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus is clear that Moses spoke of the coming of the Messiah. Christ said that he's the fulfillment of those prophecies. Also, the word prophet literally means to speak on behalf of someone. God communicated with the prophets by means of angels, visions, dreams, audible voice, and in the case of Moses, face to face. Look at this in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. This is God speaking. "Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." So how did God communicate to the prophets? Through dreams, through visions. But notice with reference to Moses, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of his house." Let me pause right there. Don't miss this point. Moses was faithful in all of his house. Paul comes back to that late in Hebrews, and he draws a parallel between Moses being faithful in his house and Christ being faithful in the work that he is to do. And we'll get to that. But then he goes on speaking of Moses, and God says, "I speak with him," this is Moses, "face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" We also see how God communicated with the prophets given in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which," notice, "God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So here in this verse, we see God the Father is the fountainhead of all truth. This message, which comes from the Father, Jesus received and gave to his servants the prophets by means of an angel. John then, in verse 2, bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus, and to all things that he saw. So that which was revealed to John by the angel, the things that he saw in vision, he faithfully recorded for us. Verse 2, "Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So Paul says, God spoke to the patriarchs by the prophets, but now God has spoken to us by his Son. The word "last days" is the equivalent of "in our time." Truth is progressive in its revelation as well as its fullness. And so it was throughout the Old Testament era. Truth was progressive, but also it expanded until it came to its fullness in the time of Christ. Paul says, God spoke to us by His Son. Jesus, who is the Word, is a perfect manifestation of the thoughts and the hearts of the Father. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." One day, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So truth was revealed in Old Testament times through the prophets, but now the clearest and the fullest revelation of truth came when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when the Word of God was revealed in the person of Christ. It says Jesus is appointed heir of all things. In order for Jesus to end the priesthood instituted by Moses, He must be shown to be greater than Moses, or He would not have the authority to discontinue that which Moses had instituted. This is an important point that Paul is trying to make. In order for Jesus to set an end or to set aside this ceremonial law, Christ had to be greater than Moses. Jesus is therefore shown to not only be greater than Moses and Abraham, but He's shown to be equal with God and appointed by God to His high priestly ministry. Now, here's a very important point in Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus now is having a discussion with the scribes and Pharisees who were very determined that they were to be followers of Moses. They held Moses to a very high degree, Moses and Abraham. And this is what they said to Jesus: "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" It's the scribes and Pharisees speaking. "Who is dead, and the prophets who are dead, who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus then answers in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Now, can you imagine how the scribes and Pharisees felt when Jesus said that? Then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And look at their response. "Then they took up stones to throw at him." Did they realize what Jesus was saying here? Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, of course, the significance there is the "I am." When do we read about the "I am" in the Old Testament? You remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, "Go to Egypt and set my people free"? And Moses said, "But Lord, I'm going to go back down to Egypt, and the Israelites and the Egyptians are going to say, well, who sent you, and who do I say sent me?" And God said, "Tell them that the I am that I am has sent you." So Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Yes, I am greater than Abraham. I am greater than Moses. I am the I am." And when Jesus said that, they picked up stones to stone him. Of course, at that point, Jesus disappeared from their midst and he went his way. But Jesus claimed the authority, an authority much higher than that of Abraham, much higher than that of Moses. Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the heir of all things. Paul establishes the high position of Jesus in relation to the prophets and the fathers by emphasizing seven attributes of Christ in verses 2, 3, and 4. Now, it's always nice when these things come to us in sevens. There are seven attributes highlighted by Paul in these first few verses. The first attribute is that Jesus is heir. He's the heir of all things. When Jesus came to the earth, He laid aside His royal robe and kingly crown to become our substitute and Savior. But at His ascension, He resumed the position that He had with the Father prior to the incarnation. You can see Jesus talk about this in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying, and He says, "I have glorified You," speaking to His Father, "on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So the first point that Paul makes is that Jesus is the heir of all things. And Jesus speaks of this here in John 17, where he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was even created. The second point that Paul highlights, through whom also he made the worlds, Jesus is the creator. Jesus, who is our Redeemer, is also our creator. And because Jesus is the creator, he is able to recreate us into the image of God. So not only is Christ the heir of all things, but he is the creator of all things, meaning that he can recreate the human heart. That's good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the book Desire of Ages, on page 668, there is this wonderful quote. And I really think it defines for us what true Christian perfection is. Notice this. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and our aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. You say amen to that? Isn't that the goal as the Christian? That when obeying Christ, we are but obeying our own impulses. Our lives have been so blended with the life of Christ. It goes on. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. That's good news. You want to hate sin? Amen. It can happen through communion with Christ, through a consideration of His character of love. The Holy Spirit will so work within us that we will be recreated into the image of our God. Moving on with verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So characteristic number 3 now that Paul highlights is that Jesus is the revealer. He reveals to us what the Father is like. The Greek word translated express image is charakter, which is a word used for a seal or a stamp. As a seal or a stamp impresses an exact image of itself upon the wax, so Christ is the exact impression of the Father. At the end of time, the people of God will have the seal of God in their foreheads, meaning that they will fully reflect the character of Christ. Revelation chapter 7 talks about this. John writes, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, that's the direction of heaven, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom does granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, what does the forehead represent? Represents the mind, represents the character. So at the end of time, God will have a people who are so transformed by the Spirit of God that they will reflect the character of Jesus. They will reveal Christ in the earth at its darkest hour. Jesus will so fill their hearts and their lives because He's the Creator and He can recreate us into His image. Point number 4 that Paul brings out, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Jesus is also the sustainer. Christ is the one who keeps the heavenly bodies in the appointed orbits. Jesus spoke and all things were created. He speaks and all things are sustained. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You see, there is power in the word of Christ. Whatever Jesus says always happens. Why is it that whenever Jesus says something, it happens? In Genesis chapter 1, it speaks of creation. It says the earth was without form and void and darkness it was upon the face of the deep. And then it says the Spirit of God did what? Hovered over the face of the waters, and then God said, let there be light. The reason there was light when God said, let there be light, was because the Spirit of God made it so. You see, whatever God says, the Spirit always does. There is no exception. So when Jesus says, let there be light, the Spirit makes it so. When Jesus was in that little boat in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said to the wind and the waves, peace, be still, because Jesus said it, the Spirit made it so. And so we can come to Christ and we can claim His word. Jesus said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can come to God in prayer and we can claim that promise. And if we claim it by faith, the Holy Spirit makes it so. That's the power of the Word of God. You see, God has made a promise. He said, though your heart be a stone, I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. We can go by faith and claim that promise from God. And if we claim the promise God has made, the Spirit makes it a reality. The Spirit makes it so. So whatever Jesus says, the Spirit always does. Jesus is therefore the sustainer, not only the creator, but the sustainer of all things. Point number five, Jesus is the Savior. Paul says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Through the sacrifice of Christ, the Father can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because Christ took our place. He bore our sins, paid the penalty for our transgression, and then He gives us His righteousness, and through Him we have life. Again, the book Desire of Ages, this beautiful quote, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as He deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which He had no share, that we might be justified by His righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was His. The last point that Paul brings out here in verse 3, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Point number 6, Jesus is now the ruler. By seating Christ at His right hand, the Father demonstrates His approval of Christ's work, and Jesus is accepted as man's high priest and mediator. Jesus has succeeded where Adam had failed and had won for Himself the right to speak and act for mankind. That's why in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, after His resurrection, all authority or all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the ruler. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Point number 7 that Paul makes, Jesus is higher or greater than the angels. At His incarnation, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. We'll read about that in Hebrews 2. But now is highly exalted. The deity of Christ was one of the great stumbling blocks for the Jews. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the Jews had a problem in acknowledging the divinity of Christ. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, what did they do? They picked up stones to stone Him. But that was central to their salvation. If one can't acknowledge the divinity of Jesus, how then can they receive all of the benefits of salvation that Jesus came to give? Central to our hope as Christians is the fact that Jesus is one with the Father. The divinity of Christ forms that foundation. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, I love this verse, therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, that's Christ, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. You see, those who believed in Jesus during the times of the apostles were indeed, from a human perspective, put to shame. The Jews mocked the Christians, and they said, you believe in Jesus? We crucified Jesus. We crucified him there with those thieves. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. He's not divine. And so they faced shame from their family and from their friends. But Peter says, if you put your hope in Christ, in God's eyes, you will not be ashamed. And friends, that's true today. Amen. You put your hope in Jesus, you have nothing to be ashamed of. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Second last part of verse 4, as he has by an inheritance, speaking of Christ, Christ has been appointed heir of all things. With this inheritance, he was also given a name which is above every name. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So Christ has obtained a name that is above all names. Obtained a more excellent name. The name Jesus was given to Christ at his birth, and it was given in recognition of the fact that he would save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is greater than that of the angels, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So far, from verse 1 through verse 4, Paul highlights these seven attributes of Christ, trying to show that Christ is above the patriarchs and the prophets and the angels. Number one, Jesus is heir. Number two, Jesus is the creator. Number three, Jesus is the revealer. Number four, Jesus is the sustainer. He's the savior. He's the ruler. And Jesus is above the angels. Now, after presenting Jesus in his proper position, Paul now proceeds for the rest of the chapter to support each of his statements about Jesus with scripture. The principle of having two or three witnesses that we read about in Deuteronomy 19:15 was important to the Jews. Every claim concerning Christ had to be substantiated by the Old Testament. Paul is systematically building a case to show that because Jesus is greater than the patriarchs and the prophets, he can bring an end to the sacrifices and the ceremonial laws endorsed by them. So Paul doesn't just make these statements. Now he goes back and he justifies these statements by quoting the Old Testament. And so we find in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. In anticipation of the response to his statements concerning Christ, Paul now begins a series of Old Testament quotations to prove the superiority of Jesus. First of all, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, to show that Jesus is the Son of God and is therefore the heir of all things. Nowhere in Scripture does God call any angel my son. Now, other created beings are referred to in the book of Job as the sons of God, and we are, those who believe, sons and daughters of God. But the term, my son, spoken by God, only refers to Christ. It's a special emphasis placed upon the my son part. It's referring to Christ. It says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus. Although Jesus had a mother, Mary, he could only claim God as his true father. When the angel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 34-35, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? How am I to have this child? Verse 34, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, the power of the Father. Therefore also that Holy One who is born of you will be called the Son of God. So Jesus has a special and a unique connection to the Father. His Father is God. He's referred to as that holy thing. And the angel says, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and you will have this child. He shall be called the Son of God. Jesus, in a special sense, is the Son of God. And again, Paul goes on, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Paul next quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which originally had an application to Solomon, but here Paul gives it messianic importance. The purpose of this quote is to highlight the sonship of Christ and thus further establish his superiority over patriarchs, prophets, and angels. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Paul again is making a reference to the incarnation of Christ when he says, brings the firstborn into the world. Let all the angels worship him. This is a quotation from the Greek Septuagint of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Now let me say something about this Septuagint here. The Old Testament, of course, was written in the book, or was written in the language of Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. But at the time of Christ and following the time of the apostles, the common language was Greek. And even though the Jews could read Hebrew and understand Hebrew, Paul, in his writing, would often write in Greek. And he would quote from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Scriptures. That's the Septuagint. And this quote in particular of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, is really a quote from the Septuagint, where it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, the commandment to worship Jesus is a confirmation of his divinity. Only God can be worshipped. We see this demonstrated in Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, where John, overwhelmed by what he sees in vision, now I, John, saw and heard all these things, and I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that thou do it not, for I am of thy fellow servants and of thy brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So we are not to worship any created being. We are not to even worship the angels, let alone so-called saints. We are to worship God and God alone. And the fact that we read Jesus, that he is described as being worshipped by the angels, sets him forth above the angels. He is the Creator. He is the Son of God. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. Paul continues to emphasize the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And then he says, who makes his angels spirits of fire. This is a quote from Psalms 104, verse 4. Paul's purpose in quoting this text is to show that angels are servants and that God uses them as his ministers, whereas Jesus, who is the Son, is above them all. The work of angels includes several things. The Bible tells us that God has given angels to guide us, to protect us, to strengthen us, to sustain us, and also to do God's bidding. So the angels are the servants of God, but Jesus is the master of the angels. He sends the angels forth to do his bidding. Verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. This is a quotation from Psalm 45, verse 6. Here the Father addresses the Son reverently, calling him God. In the most solemn manner, Christ's Godhead is affirmed, and this by the Father himself. Here is Paul's strongest argument for the divinity of Christ, where even God the Father refers to Jesus as, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. The scepter is a symbol of Christ's authority to rule, and he rules with perfect righteousness. Paul uses this verse to support his claim that Jesus is the ruler of all things. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is a quotation from Psalm 45, verse 7. This has particular reference to Christ's earthly life. This is the base upon which he was ordained, anointed, as mentioned in the latter part of this verse. It goes on. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. This anointing was with the Holy Spirit at Christ's baptism. Read about that in Acts chapter 10, 38. these companions represent those who have accepted the plan of salvation, that is, the saved, who are joint heirs with Christ. Here is another very important theme that Paul is introducing right here at the beginning of Hebrews that he expands on in later chapters. That's the idea that we are joint heirs with Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also might be glorified together. So Paul has shown us that Jesus is the heir of all things. Now he's telling us that if we trust in Jesus, we are to be joint heirs with Christ, and we are to receive the fulfillment of the promised inheritance that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens, they are the works of your hand. Verses 10 through 12 are quotations from Psalm 102. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is called God. Here now, He is called Lord. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. Paul is now supporting his claim that Jesus is the Creator. And of course, Paul is not the only one that speaks of Jesus being the Creator. You have the Apostle John, right at the beginning of his gospel, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, verse 3, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So you have Paul saying Jesus is the Creator. You have John saying Jesus is the Creator. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke saying the same thing. Even in the Old Testament, it speaks of Jesus being the Creator. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain, and they shall grow old like a garment. In this verse, eternity is attributed to Jesus. As Creator, Christ existed before all things, and when this creation passes away, He will still exist. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul writing, for by Him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, notice this part, and in Him all things consist. Here Paul says that Jesus not only made everything, but Jesus is the one that holds things together. Jesus is the one that gives life to all things that live. Jesus is the one that keeps our hearts beating. Jesus is the one that enables us to take those breaths of air. What amazes me is even those at the time of Christ who crucified Jesus, their very lives were sustained by Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus sustaining them, they would die. All things were made by Him. All things are sustained by Him. Verse 12, like a cloak, you will fold them up, speaking of the creation, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In times of uncertainty, Jesus is the sure foundation. We can put our trust in Him. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, we have a place of safety, and that is in Jesus. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? This is a reference to the ancient custom in which a conqueror places his foot on the neck of his enemy as a sign of their submission. So when Jesus ascended up on high, Paul quotes this passage, God the Father says to the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Since the ascension of Jesus, Christ has been ministering on our behalf. He is the ruler, He is the king, He is also the high priest. But when the work of His intercession is finished, Jesus then comes as King of kings and Lord of lords to gather His own and to take them back with Him to the places that He's preparing for us in heaven. The wicked then, His enemy, will be destroyed. Finally, sin and sinners will be no more. Jesus will make all things new. That's the promise that Paul is speaking of here. Our last verse, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Speaking of the angels. The Jews highly regarded the office of angels. Paul is now showing that Jesus is greater than the angels and therefore greater than the patriarchs and prophets. Again, in order for Jesus to set aside the Old Testament priesthood and to set aside the sacrificial system, he had to be shown greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. And so Paul is now setting forth Christ's proper position by highlighting these seven characteristics. And he also has to justify his statements by quoting the Old Testament. And that's what he's done. Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ, verse 5, we read this just a little earlier when it came to our offering. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus is equal with God. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Jesus, who was equal to the Father, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Then he adds this little phrase, even the death of the cross. What a condescension for one who is equal with God to set aside his royal robes and to step down from the throne of the universe and to come in the form of a little baby born in a manger. What a condescension that is for the creator of the entire universe to take upon himself humanity and to become one with us. What a condescension. But Paul says not only did he take upon himself humanity and become one with us, but he went even further and he became a servant. A servant of you and a servant of me. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus in the upper room knelt down and served his disciples, washed their dirty feet, illustrating the principle that Jesus, the Creator, came to serve his rebellious creation, came to minister to you and I. But Paul says not only did he become one with us, not only did he become our servant, the original Greek there is a slave, but then Paul says he stepped even further and he became obedient to the point of death. The one who is the source of all life willingly gave up his life for you and I. But this is not just any ordinary death that Paul is talking about. For he adds that last little phrase and he says, even the death of the cross. Now the point that Paul is emphasizing here is not the manner of Christ's death. Yes, the cross was a terrible instrument of torture and of death, but he's not talking about the wooden structure when he says even the death of the cross. What Paul is really emphasizing here is what the cross symbolized. For you see, if we go back to the Old Testament, we find God telling the Israelites that if they hung somebody upon a tree, meaning that they would kill the enemy, I know this is somewhat gruesome, but they would hang them on a tree to show their victory over the enemy. If they hung someone upon the tree, they would have to bring them down when the sun set. And more than that, the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone that is hung upon a tree. To be hung upon a cross, to be hung upon a tree symbolically represents bearing the curse of God against sin. You see, Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore the curse on your behalf, on my behalf. The spotless Son of God, the Creator of all things, bore the curse against sin for you and I. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, Now, of course, we know that a serpent symbolizes Satan, the serpent symbolizes sin, and a lamb symbolizes Jesus, a lamb symbolizes purity. But when it came to Jesus dying on the cross, he became sin for us. He was no longer the spotless lamb, but he became the serpent, bearing our sins, dying in our place. Jesus, the Creator, died the death of the cross. Do you understand what Paul's saying? He's not just talking about the physical suffering of Jesus. Jesus didn't die because of the nails in his hands and in his feet. Jesus died from a broken heart, bearing the curse. For when the Father turned to his Son to see the spotless lamb, he saw a serpent and he turned away. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Jesus became sin for us. Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. But the story doesn't end there because Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, meaning the entire universe. Every creature is to bow at the name of Jesus, because he who was equal with God humbled himself to become a man, to become a servant, to die the death that we deserve. Therefore, he is highly exalted above every name, that every creature will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, what have we learned so far from Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews 1, we find Paul showing that Jesus is greater than the patriarchs and the prophets and therefore has the authority to replace the ceremonial system with a new and a better way. He presents Christ in his true position as the heir of all things, as the creator of all things, as the revealer of the character and the will of the Father, as the sustainer of all life, as the savior of mankind, as the ruler of the universe, and that he is greater than the angels. In essence, Paul is telling us that Jesus is all in all. He is a complete Savior. He is a full Savior. He can save to the uttermost those who come by faith. For he ever lives to make intercession for us. Yes, friends, the good news is that we have a Savior. A Savior who is all-powerful. A Savior who is also Creator. And he can recreate us and mold us into the image of God. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friends, if we've been struggling to try and make ourselves good, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Let me do a work in you that you cannot do for yourself. If we have been bearing burdens, burdens of guilt, burdens of fear, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. I have carried your burdens for you. I have taken all of that guilt upon myself. I paid the price for your redemption. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Our friends, the invitation stands open today. We can come to Jesus. Amen. And we can receive rest for our souls. We have a mighty Savior. His name is Jesus. And that's really the heart of what Paul is saying. He's saying, folks, Jesus, he's the answer. He's the answer to every problem that you have. He's the solution to every difficulty. Jesus is the answer. Praise God for that marvelous gift, Jesus. Our closing hymn today talks about Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Hymn number 522. I invite you to stand as we sing this beautiful hymn together. 522. My hope is built on nothing less.